I have to confess, I somewhat stand in awe of the medical profession, and I am amazed at what they are able to do nowadays, even within our lifetime. Now, for me, that is, of course, an exceedingly long period of time, but for you younger people, even within your lifetime, there have been developments in medicine which our grandparents would not have thought possible. I had the privilege when I was a pastor in London also to serve the National Heart Hospital, and being the somewhat impetuous sort, I asked one of the social workers if I could see a heart operation, and the senior heart surgeon was one Magdi Yakub. I looked him up on the internet, and lo and behold, he has an entry in the Wikipedia, and though he is now somewhat advanced in years, he's listed as being the foremost heart transplant surgeon of his day, born in Cairo, obviously practicing medicine in London, and then taught at the University of Chicago. We might say, well, things went up and up for him, didn't they? Well, I had the privilege of seeing Magdi Yakub perform open heart surgery and see the drill cutting through the bone in the middle of the chest and then the clamps opening up the chest. And yes, I managed to stay to the very end. I'm not particularly squeamish. It's amazing what they can do. But in order to do that, of course, there was that opening up and seeing things which perhaps you don't particularly want to see. It gets worse before it gets better. I was put in mind of that. As we consider the story of Peter here and his denial, there was ultimately a blessing for Peter. But things got worse before they got better. There is the messiness of what is portrayed before us. And it's one of the evidences of the accuracy of Scripture that the Scriptures present us the story of the disciples and that they're not idolized or idealized in the references in Scripture. We are shown the disciples at their best, and we're also shown the disciples at their worst. Well, we bless the Lord that in His gracious providence He has set before us in His Word the story of Peter, who quite clearly, if we have any sympathy for reading the Scriptures, any sympathy for reading through a narrative at all, we have to ask ourselves, how do we know these things? Well, the only way we can know these things is if Peter had actually spilled the beans on himself, told his company what had happened, so that they might set it down in the gospel narratives for our instruction. Well, we have here in the story of Peter, as we saw something last week, that love drew Peter after Jesus, but fear kept him at a distance. It's John that tells us that two disciples follow Jesus into the courtyard, and one of them knows the household of the high priest. And it's because, it's actually John himself is reporting in his usual way. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He just says, sometimes, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's referring to himself. And you know what? If I was a disciple that Jesus loved, I would want to... I would want that title. If you ask me who I'd like to be in the New Testament, it's John. To be the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, John doesn't draw attention to himself. But it's John that, because he knows the household, and this is important for the narrative, is John knows the household, he speaks to the servant maid who has charge of the door. And gains entrance, not only for himself, but for Peter. Well, it is because Peter is in the company of John, we can deduce that the servant girl then challenges Peter as he stands warming himself. It's a cold night. Because it's a cold night, they build a fire and warm themselves around the fire. And so the servant girl who had let Peter and John in challenges Peter. Well, we might ask ourselves the question, why did the girl challenge Peter? Was it because she was concerned that perhaps she'd let in some desperate criminal? Well, given that he was but one man and he wasn't exactly making himself obnoxious or causing trouble, it didn't seem particularly likely that that was the case. And possibly she was teasing him, but really, her words don't convey that. There's a much simpler and perhaps even more obvious explanation. It's simply this. And we'll recognize it in ourselves. If we're possessed of some information that nobody else has, we like to be able to show that we have that information. And boys and girls, it's often the case that if you have something, you don't wait to tell mum and dad about it, especially when it's your brother and sister that get into trouble over the matter. That's quite fine. That's legitimate, and all families do it. Well, here is the servant girl. The servant girl knows something that nobody else does, and so she comes and joins the company of folks standing around the fire and says, "Well, you're with him, aren't you? I know you are." Well, immediately, the response goes out, a bold declaration. No, you've got the wrong man there. Well, what's happening with Peter? He fears the face of man. And the easiest way out when you fear the face of man is to tell a lie. Tell me that is not familiar to you. Somebody puts you on the spot, and the easiest way to get off the spot is just by lying about it. Boys and girls, you ever felt that temptation? Have you ever succumbed to that temptation? I dare say it's not just a problem for boys and girls, it's a problem for older people as well. The easiest way out of a difficult situation is just to lie about it. So Peter's not doing anything sort of markedly different to what we would do so often. And that's important for us to grasp as we make our way through the narrative of this particular passage. How easy it is for us to look at somebody who's falling into sin or who has fallen into sin. Oh, that's not my problem. No, it is your problem. The scriptures record these incidents so that what? So that we could see ourselves in them. So we're not coming to the word of God to point a finger at Peter. We come to the word of God so that we should see ourselves and see how quickly, how easily we turn away from doing what we ought to do instead of confessing Christ. When we are handed the opportunity on a plate, fear of man drives us back. No, no, not me. How little it takes. How little. Well, we put the passages together, and what happens next is that Peter withdraws from the fire. And there's a passageway between the main entrance and the courtyard where the fire is. And so Peter withdraws from the fire where he's keeping himself warm. And he's sort of doing that sideways shuffle, not to be too conspicuous, down the passageway when another servant girl stops him. Why is he moving down the passageway? He's trying to leave altogether. The door is locked. But he can't very well draw attention to himself by saying, "Do you mind opening the door and letting me out?" So he's sort of making his way into the shadows. He wants to avoid being asked again, being forced to confess Christ. He doesn't want to deny Christ. But perhaps he can just avoid putting himself in the places where he's going to be asked the question. Does that sound familiar to you? I don't want to actually deny Christ, so I'll just avoid the circumstances where somebody might put me on the spot. That's what Peter's doing. The opportunity is there to confess Christ. Pulse quickens, and then it passes. What a relief. For a moment there, I thought I'd have to stand up for Jesus. Well, let me ask you this. Does God ordain the ends only, or does he ordain the means as well? Think of that Old Testament minor prophet, Jonah. And of course, what do we think of when we think about Jonah? We think about the fish. Is that the most important aspect? Well, it's a sort of the thing that our minds focus in upon, but there are many greater lessons in the book of Jonah apart from the fact that he was swallowed by a fish. When at last he arrives in Nineveh, he preaches a message, not a seeker-friendly message, it's a message of God's judgment. But from the king on down, they cover themselves in sackcloth and ashes and repent. And Jesus himself, hundreds of years later on, alludes to this. He says, you know, the people of Nineveh will go into heaven ahead of you. In other words, the preaching of the message, even though it was a message of judgment, brought repentance. And repenting of their sins, we expect to see the king of Nineveh at the throne of grace for eternity. Well, it's just as well we've got eternity, because there are a whole bunch of folk that I want to speak to. And it will take eternity for me to make my way around and say, King of Nineveh, tell me about the day when you heard of God's judgment preached by Jonah. Well, what's the point of this at this particular juncture? It's quite simply this. Nineveh only came to repentance when the servant of God was there to preach the message. Jonah didn't go there immediately. As we know from the story, he spent a time at sea. Lucky man, say I. Well, no such thing as luck. Providential. Spend a few days at sea. Jonah, I'll carry your suitcase. The message only came to Nineveh when Jonah preached it there. Why? Because God ordains not only the ends, he ordains the means. So to whom have you spoken this week and invited them to come and sit under the means of grace? Oh, Pastor, we quite like it when you preach the Word of God and tell us about the stories of the Old and New Testament, but don't make it quite so pointed. Well, too bad. Who have you asked to come and sit under the preaching of the Word? Who have you invited? See, come and hear of Christ. Come and hear of Christ. Or does your theology not tell you that Christ ordains not only the ends but the means to invite somebody to come and hear of Christ? Well, the other maid steps forward. Peter is trying to slip away. He is held in place by a simple word from a serving maid. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. You can picture Peter just about in his hoodie, pulling the hood over his head, putting his head down, heading into the shadows. But when challenged the second time, he has to say something a bit stronger. Lets out an oath, a vehement rejection, and tries to get away. But now Peter is the subject of the conversation. Luke tells us that an hour passes. We read that in the account in Luke's Gospel. John tells us that the last person to challenge Peter was a member of the high priest's household. So that is the point of the greatest danger for Peter. Because after all, Peter was in the garden, as we saw, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. It's John who, knowing who the people are, the personalities, knows the maid at the door to enable to speak to get in, knows the high priest's servant, gives a name to him in the Gospel of Christ by John. It says, it was Malchus, the servant of the high priest, whose ear Peter cuts off. And the third person to challenge Peter? It's a relative of Malchus. Now, if we believed in luck at all, and I said, how unlucky can you be, Peter? In that crowd, how many people were there? There's not just two or three. There's a huge crowd there. And who does he happen to bump into? Yes, you've guessed it. The relative of Malchus, whose ear he cut off, who was also in the Garden of Gethsemane and saw him do it, and now says, almost literally fingering Peter, yeah, you're the one. You're the one. You can't deny it. I was there. I saw you do it. And Peter's response, well, with oaths and curses, he denies it all. There's a line from Hamlet. Well, I never resist an opportunity to quote a line from Hamlet if I can squeeze it in somewhere. The lady doth protest too much, methinks. This is what Queen Gertrude says of the play within the play. What does she mean? The very fact that you're making such a protest indicates really that you're guilty all along. Somebody who wasn't guilty wouldn't be protesting quite so much. The lady doth protest too much, methinks. It makes her look guilty. Surely that's Peter. And we see also not only Peter's denial, but Peter's debts. Just what was so bad about Peter's denial? Humanly speaking, of course, we totally understand it. You and I have not been placed, probably, in such a set of circumstances, and we have denied the Savior with less cause. We understand it. Understand why Peter would act as he did. But when we say that, are we making excuses for Peter or for ourselves? Peter denied the greatest teacher. Scripture tells us that never a man spoke like this man, and if we have any sympathy for the gospel message at all, we say yea and amen to that. He taught as one having authority. Jesus himself in his high priestly prayer declares, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. Jesus, in his mediatorial office as prophet, makes known the word of God, and by doing so, he's opening up to us the mind of God. And through the mind of God, we can say the heart of God. And Jesus denies the best of all teachers. But it's worse than that. He denied the kindest friend. It was only a few hours before that Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, declares to them, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. Surely that's a sentiment with which we have no difficulty in accepting. We can say, I understand that. For somebody to say, I will lay down my life for a friend, it bespeaks great love. But how is it that Jesus continues that? He says to his disciples, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. You are my friends, he says. Now, are those two statements to be separated as though they had nothing to do with them? Or is the second part a personal application of what Jesus had just told them? You are my friends, and I will lay down my life for you. Jesus has just told Peter, just a few hours before, that he's going to lay down his life for him. And as he is in very process of doing that, Peter denies him. And he does so by calling heaven to bear witness to his lie. Even as heaven is moved to rescue him from his sins. And that brings us to a further element. He denied the tenderest and most steadfast of friends. Jesus said to Simon Peter at another point, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. The great enemy of Peter's soul has painted a target on his back. And what is the response of Jesus to that? Peter, Simon, Simon, the great enemy of your soul, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. What's the next word? But I have prayed for you. I'll hold you. So that when you turn again, strengthen the others. Not if. Jesus says, I'm praying for you. I'll hold you in prayer.
so that when you turn again, strengthen the others. Peter is forsaking Jesus in the hour of his greatest need. It's not just that he's forsaking the greatest teacher, denying the kindest friend. He does so in the hour of his greatest need. Have you ever let someone down? Well, perhaps our hearts shrink away from such remembrances and we have failed a friend. And perhaps it's not the greatest of illustrations, but a sort of occupational fear that I have is that I'm late for a funeral. I once went to the wrong crematorium as a young minister. It's now 35 years ago. But I remember how my blood ran cold to think that there was a family who was grieving. I was not where I should be. To miss an appointment is a bad thing. But the circumstances can make it 10 times worse, 100 times worse. To deny Christ is shameful. But to deny Christ at this particular point, was Christ under stress? Better for Peter not to have been there at all than to be so signally a failure to the tenderest and most loving of all friends, beaten and despised and rejected. Well, such is the story that is set before us. And as we contemplate it, we would do well to see God's grace shining through the darkness. And it may be that as we consider the failure of Peter, that we see so much of our own failings and our own hearts quicken a little, because we do not rise up to condemn Peter, because we know that if we were to condemn him, we would be condemning ourselves. And it is at just such a point, surely, that we would cry out all the more, Lord, show me grace. Show me mercy. Enable me to see, even in this denial and in this darkest hour of Peter's life, how the grace of Christ shines through. Can we find, even in this dark occasion, God's grace? Can we see what God is doing? Well, in this passage that we read together, it concludes with a reference that Peter hears the rooster crow. And it's at that particular point that he is reminded of the words of Jesus. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. How ordinary. How simple. How easy. Is this the first time in history that a rooster has crowed? Did Jesus say, you'll go into the courtyard and there'll be this 400-pound gorilla in the corner who will be doing impersonations of a chicken? Now, that would get your attention, though, wouldn't it? But Jesus attaches to something that is so ordinary that perhaps it is the most ordinary of things. Not something that rooster had ever done before. This is no miracle chicken. But Jesus attaches a significance to something that is so ordinary and so everyday, that Peter is awoken by a chicken. That would be a sign to Peter. Well, did Christ predict this? Well, quite clearly he did. We read it through in the gospel accounts. Jesus predicts the denial of Peter, and he also tells him that He will do it before a certain time, before the rooster crows twice. But brethren, I want to write it upon your hearts that God is always better than you can imagine. It's not just merely that Jesus predicts it. And by attaching significance to the crowing of a rooster, Jesus has ministered to Peter. When that rooster crows, immediately, we are told, the gracious hand of God swoops down to convict Peter of sin. Jesus has done more than merely predict something that would happen. He has set it in place to bring Peter under conviction. Because just as with God loved Jonah too much to let Jonah go, Jesus loves Peter too much to let him go. So he fixes in Peter's mind this connection. It's more than a prediction. It is, dare we say, God's sovereign chicken to convict Peter of his sin and bring him to repentance, so that when he hears the rooster crow, he's broken in heart and goes out and weeps bitterly. The wisest, kindest, tenderest, most faithful friend has stirred the heart of Peter, because he loves Peter too much to let him go. There is much about Peter in this passage, but there is much more about the Savior. When the Lord is pleased to raise up a chicken to awaken us, and by that means bring us under conviction of sin, so that we go out and weep bitterly, this is not a sign of God's disfavor. It is a sign of his saving grace, who would bring us to the point of when we are broken in ourselves and confess that a humble and a broken heart thou, O God, will not despise. Peter was bold in his declaration that he knew not Jesus. But Jesus was bolder before the throne of grace to say that he knew Peter. What grace does God show you and me? That sometimes through surprising, sometimes through the most ordinary of means, we're brought under conviction, not because God would crush us, but because God would lift us up. This section speaks much about Peter, but much more about the Savior. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we see Peter, and in him we see ourselves. That we would be quite content not to be put on the spot. We don't desire to deny Christ, and yet find ourselves sometimes relieved that the occasion has passed us by and we escaped it once more. Forgive us, O God. That we would not only see our own faults and failings in Peter, we would see Christ, truly the wisest, tenderest, and most faithful of friends. Bring us under conviction, we pray, so that we might know the grace of forgiveness. Hear us, we pray, for we would ask this in Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.